We're in the back half of Ephesians now together. Paul's moving on from the work that God has done, the triune God, for his people, into exhortations for how we then ought to live in light of what God has done for us. This second half of the book, however, is not only exhortations. It'd be wrong to think that it was theology in the first half and then only exhortations in the second half. There's theology woven in, even in this second half of the letter. And what Paul wants here is he wants, as he has done in chapter 2, as one key section where he was seeking to achieve this, in the Ephesians, was help them to see that they are one in Christ. He mentioned, I'll just remind us, back in chapter 2, where he said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." This is Jews and Gentiles, all Christians, and everybody who has put their faith in Christ has moved from being outside of God's people to becoming one new man in the Lord Jesus. A whole new humanity, a whole new race, if you want to speak that way. A new creation in Christ, which means that in him we were reconciled to God and to one another. One. And that's what he emphasizes here at the beginning of chapter 4. The big headline, which I'm sure you will have heard last week, although I wasn't here, was that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been called. And man, did he ramp up the worthiness in chapter 1 to 3. From all the way back in eternity, taken from the most deepest, darkest, desperate depths of despair that we were in, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, dead in our sins, from there, raised all the way up with Christ and seated with him and given in every spiritual blessing. Talk about raising us up to say now, walk worthy of the calling you've been called. And his concern then is that in that worthiness, we don't fracture apart. So that's why he's back. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. There's only one faith. You're together in this. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That's a way of saying unity, oneness, and equality. Same. It's Jude who wants to say, he wants to talk about our common faith. There's only one faith. There's only one Christ. And for Christians, there's equality. But in the verses that we have before us, he's then going to talk about difference at the same time. Because he says in verse 7, but, and I'm taking that but as a bit of a contrast here. So I've emphasized the one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, but I want to stick something beside that, he says. And that is that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's sameness, and can you see how much time and pain he's spent to say that? It's sameness, but there is difference in the measure of Christ's gift that has been given to us. And we need to hold on to both of those, don't we? Because we can, if we let go of one, we can see that as a church and as healthy Christians together, we won't be able to function well. Let's see what I mean. If we only had difference, we might begin to think of that as either in some wrong ways. You're somehow a little bit more in with God. Maybe there's a different kind of faith, some other little thing that I need to do. You're on sort of a different salvation track, as it were, to me. Maybe you're a part of a different group. Maybe you've had a different spirit, something along these lines. You can see how if you only have the diversity, we run into problems. But if we only have the unity, and there's no distinction in God's body, we run into another problem, that how the body organizes itself and arranges itself with what we're going to see, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. God's way has been from the beginning that he's placed order in his body and he's given leaders to his church. But his design in these verses, as we'll see, is to go from unity through diversity to unity. What do I mean? He starts with unity, one God, one faith, one baptism, as I've already pointed out. He goes in and says, but Christ gave gifts according to his measure, different gifts. Not every single person is an apostle. Not every person is a prophet. Not every person, not every one of us, an evangelist, a shepherd or teacher. That's not how God has arranged his body. But he gives those, I'm just going to get down to the end here. What's the purpose? The purpose actually is bring us back to unity, isn't it? Because it's the desire is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's that we'd all arrive at the same place. And God gives his church, his body, servants for that task. So the emphasis here is on this diversity of gift that God has given to his body. But it's not, at this point, as wide as we read in 1 Corinthians, for example. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, Paul he uses the imagery of the body, and he talks about the diversity of the parts, and he points out various different parts of the body, and he does a similar thing in Romans chapter 12, for example, where he's talking about all the different parts of the body. Here he's just focusing specifically on a more narrow group. But before he get, which is, that group is, as I've already read out, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, which he distinguishes in verse 12 from the saints. So God has set aside certain individuals in certain offices to equip the saints. Can you see how there's the body is being distinguished at this point? But before we get there, let's look at verse 8 and consider what he's describing here before we think what he means by these apostles, prophets, etc. So he says here, therefore, because he's getting some scriptural backing for this, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he's quoting there Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Paul has in his mind Psalm 68 as he's reading this. And we don't have time. It's a long psalm, Psalm 68, so I won't read it out. But to summarize it, it's a victory psalm. It's a psalm of the people of God talking about their God, the Lord, talking to the Lord, and describing him as a victor, a warrior in battle, who is ascending to his throne in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. It's got royal elements to it, warrior elements to it. It's a picture of, the psalm is describing God as though he's gone to war, I think the captives are his own people who have been taken captive. He's rescued his people. He's bringing them back. He's coming back from that battle. He's defeated his enemies. He's going up into his palace, his house, his sanctuary. And the people are rejoicing, celebrating. Now, there's an interesting thing, though, that Paul observes about that psalm, which is to say, which is what he points out in verse 9. Because here's the thing. How can the Most High God ascend? How can the Most High go up? Maybe put it another way. If you're standing on the top of the pyramid, how do you go up? Right? The only way is down, not up. If you're already at the very top, you can't ascend. You can't be at the top of a ladder and then go up the ladder. The only place for you to go is down the ladder. So when he reads that God is going up in the psalm, I think Paul is in a way, as we all should, when we read the scriptures, we should read them carefully. I think he's going, how does that happen? How on earth would the Most High go up? And I think he's the revelation of Jesus, isn't it? He's realizing the only what is real. I can see what's happened. This psalm is talking about the victory of Jesus. The victory of Jesus, the Most High Son of God, who dwelt in equality with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, as always was, always will be, the Son of God, that this psalm is about him. It's about him having gone out to war, descending down to earth, fighting the enemies of his people, fighting sin, death, devil, flesh, rising victorious from the grave, triumphant over his enemies, and that's how he can ascend. He's gone back up, he's ascended back up into his heavens, into his sanctuary, and he's taken with him all the people that he's rescuing, which is Christians, people captive, held captive by sin, by death, by the devil. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 says, right? That he came to rescue those who were, I want to get the quote because it's better to get it right. And he says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He rescues, he redeems. He purchases, he takes his people out of captivity. So I think that's Paul reflecting on Psalm 68, and that's why he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, namely the earth. And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Interesting, isn't it, that the Son of God, the triune God, is above the heavens. It's what we're learning at Foundations a few weeks ago. I think it's the same truth here. He's above creation. You go on to the end of the heavens, you get to the end of them, which a remarkable thought. I remember reading one time Augustine saying, the heavens must have an end because they're finite. They are created. I thought, wow, what a thought. I don't know what's on the other side of the heavens, but he's probably right. But you go all the way up to the end of creation, and above the heavens is God. constrained by nothing, filling everything. And here it's who is it who descended and who fills all things? It's the Son. But what was it in verse 6? We had one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But now it sounds like the Son fills all things. That's because the Father and the Son are the one God with the Spirit who do fill all things. And then it's Jesus in verse 11. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. What's he describing here? What he's describing, I believe, is the foundational apostles, the 12, together with Paul. I believe those are the apostles that are being referenced. The prophets, I believe, were a group of people at the time of the Lord Jesus and shortly after the Lord Jesus. I think it's plausible that it was people like John the Baptist or Agabus, who we read about in Acts, possibly Jewish people who were already considered prophets at the time of the arrival of Jesus, who continued to live their lives after Jesus, people like Anna, who Mary and Joseph encounter in the temple. Simeon perhaps would have been a prophet. I don't know exactly about him. But I think that these are the people who are the prophets whom God revealed his purposes and plan to at the coming of Jesus and following his work. So it was the apostles who were the witnesses, the prophets who were already prophets, who understood and knew this message when Jesus came, and they proclaimed it. The evangelists, I believe, I believe evangelists are just gospel preachers. The word evangelist is from the Greek word. We have the Greek word euangelion. It's where we get the word gospel. It's where we translate as good news. I think that the word evangelist only appears a few times in the New Testament. Philip, for example, one of the early deacons, is described as an evangelist. Timothy is told by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. I actually think that it just means a gospel preacher. And it might be that by gospel preacher, Paul might be thinking of sort of traveling gospel preachers. And what I mean by that is the gospel ever since Christ has ascended, ever since he's risen victorious and he's commissioned his church, it's always been that the kingdom is expanding. It's always pushing outwards. And when it pushes outwards, it pushes outwards often by individuals going out and proclaiming the good news into new spaces. So I think it's plausible that an evangelist is somebody like that. Apollos was a person that we read about in Acts who seems to be traveling about. He was a teacher. He was somebody that obviously cared about the things of God. He knew about John the Baptist. He was eager to preach about the kingdom of God. And then when you consider Titus and you read all about Paul, you find he's often traveling with a range of people. He's traveling with a range of people. He's sending different people here and there. He's eager to plant and establish churches. And I think that that's what we have here with evangelists, which means what does that mean for today? I think it means that I don't know that we have prophets today. I don't think we have prophets in the same way as being described here. One of the reasons for that is that Paul seems to think that they had a foundational role. We read that in chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's talking about the building that God is making at this time. So I think it seems to me to make sense that there would be the same prophets here. Evangelists, however, I think that's probably something that keeps going. And I would distinguish the two then as the shepherds and teachers. It's often pointed out in the commentaries that the way that Greek phrase is structured is such that shepherds and teachers kind of go together. So it's like shepherd teachers. And the way you would then distinguish these two different roles, evangelists and shepherd teachers, would be that one of them would be breaking new ground and the other would be continuing to care for and build the work in a place once that ground is broken and established. It's that moving into new territory work, mainly gospel proclamation work, and then the work of caring that needs to come in behind teaching, equipping, training, and establishing the people of God. That seems to be what Paul's pattern himself was in Acts. And I think that's a plausible way to read what is described here and Paul's vision for how the church would function. So the apostles and the prophets would lay the foundation. We get the scriptures through the work, through that early work of the first Christians. And then from there, evangelists break new ground and pastor teachers nurture, establish, and build up. We should remember here that when Jesus gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, Paul's just told us that he's given those people who were captives, right? That's important, isn't it? All of our pastors, teachers, any of the pastors we have here at Hope, we're all once captives. We're captives. I'm a freed captive. Paul is, Graham is, any of the elders that we choose, we have to remember these are freed captives, just like the rest of us. And not only that, notice that he gave them, he didn't, any gift that has been given to me, right? Here he's actually saying that I myself am the gift. He's saying that your pastor teachers are the gift. And the gift is not something that I got, but Jesus taking me and giving me to you. That's what he's saying. He's saying he gave who? These things, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. He gave people to his church. Out of this group of captives, he selected some of those captives to be given back to the collection of saved captives to serve those captives. So that's how we, as elder, as pastor teachers, we need to think of ourselves. As fellow Christians, we must always remember that that's all happening within the oneness that we have in Christ. One spirit, one faith, one baptism. It's holding on to both authority, real meaningful leadership and authority that's given to leaders in God's church, whilst at the same time holding on to our equality and commonness in Christ. And note then that what they're for, all of these gifts to God's church, this translation has to prepare, I'm reading the ESV, it says to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So equip the saints for the work of service. And there, right there, is really fascinating. Because what's Paul saying? He's saying that my role, if I'm reading this correctly, that if I'm a shepherd teacher, my role and any gospel worker's role is to prepare or equip the saints, that's everybody else, so that you do the work. So in Paul's mind, what I'm doing now, in one sense, I guess it is the work, but in another sense, it's not the work. The work starts when this sermon stops. Do you think about your own Christian life like that? You think about yourself as a captive, rescued, made into a holy saint, and that you have the work of ministry, work of service. We often call ministers ministers, don't we? Gosh, I wish I could get rid of that word. Oh, man, I could just love to. If I could take one word from from the clergy land, I would just take that word and just throw it right out for ministers. I wouldn't mind if we called us servants. Don't mind. Because we'd keep reading servants in here, right? I don't like the ministry either. Don't like that. Because Paul says here that it's the saints are doing the work of the ministry. And that we're here to serve you so that you guys, so that the saints are equipped and prepared, have the resources to do that work. And notice what he says. He says, until some of us attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because it's only a few of us, me, Paul, Graham, and the deacons, who have any hope of becoming mature. Isn't it? Isn't that right? It's only a few of us who actually grow to maturity. Now, of course that's not right, is it? Because that's not what he says. He doesn't say that some of us will attain to the unity of the faith. It's so that all of us, I fear sometimes that the perception or the perspective of the church is that we, the saints, are here and there's not really much hope for us, but we've got a few people that we've got really high standards for, and they're the ones who know all the stuff and do all the stuff, and we're just here hoping to make it through to tomorrow. And Paul here seems to be saying quite clearly that the way that it works is that God chose a number of people to serve the saints, equip them, prepare them so that they can do the work, so that all the people can reach the unity of the faith. That's really important, isn't it? So that we come to an understanding. So that everybody comes to an understanding. Even just at this point, it would be great, you know, just have that perception of how eager are you to come to the point where you're able to explain, share, defend the faith? Do you only rely on somebody else to do it for you? Do you only rely on somebody else, a few people, to have the knowledge of the Son of God? Do you think of yourself as somebody who is on the way to mature to a manhood, to a fully grown person, to become the measure of the stature of Christ, the fullness of Christ? That's a great high calling, isn't it? And the thing is, even as I say it, I can realize that little bit of challenge in my tone, and I think, rah, row back, Dave. Why do I say that? Because that's awesome news, isn't it? Why would that be a challenge? Why would that not be a privilege? Why would that be a challenge to grow up into the measure of the fullness of Christ? Why would it not be, what an offer? What sits before us? You can think of it this way. when we think to ourselves, you know, it's taken me so long as a Christian to get close to loving righteousness. What I mean is this. If your vision of your own life is not to become the fullness of the stature of Christ, what alternative do you have? What other thing would you swap out? If you have as the goal of your life Christ, full maturity and just like him, mature, fully grown person. If you were doing like one of those games, you know, where you get to swap out some of the qualities of your character as you choose your player. They do this on the computer games, right? You can adjust your skills on add more strength, decrease my skill levels, make myself more speedy, What things would you swap out if you had the fullness of Christ? What would you say, actually, that's an all right vision, but I would adjust a few features and change them. And when I think of it that way, I think, how absurd, right? How absurd to put a different alternative to what I'd be wanting for my life. How could that not be an awesome desire to grow up into mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? I won't move on into the next verses. We'll stop at this point, but it's just worth remembering that Christ comes to save captives. He comes on mission into the world to rescue us. And that's as we're with one another, that's who we are. We always approach one another. We never go out of that space of being those who were rescued from our captivity. And God has given certain people to his body. And it's a great, you know, for me, I feel the weight of these words to serve you guys, to equip you, to help you, whatever that looks like, to prepare is the other word. But we all have that work then to do of taking the gifts that God has given to us, to you guys, 1 Corinthians, Romans 12, and they're all important to build that body up, as he says at the bottom, so that each part working properly makes the body grow. And we don't stop. We don't think, but we can stop now. We keep going until all of us have reached that level. All of us have become like Christ, so that we're always looking out for one another, looking across at who we can serve, how we can encourage, how we can point in these directions, to have this full maturity so that we are worthy of the gospel. And that's only something that we can do. That's only something that we can do with God's power and by God's power. It's only when Christ is all in all in us, he becomes all in all in our church. And so let's pray before we close with our final song and give thanks to God for his word to us and pray that he would help us. Our Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge before you that this great gift that you've given to us of rescue and this great vision that you've given to us to become like your Son is all of your grace. And we thank you. And we pray that you would be at work in each of us, that as our hearts desire to become more like Christ, that you would build us up, not just individually, but build us up together into a full, mature body, full of Christ, fully like him in every way. And we confess before you that this is not something we can do in the flesh, but only by the power of your Holy Spirit as we stay in step with your Spirit. And we ask that you would enable us and help us to do that. And we pray that you would continue to show us more and more riches through your word as we continue our study through this letter you've given to us. We commit our night and our week to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing now, By Faith. We see the hand of God. And I've chosen this song to close as our final song in following this, because I think that all of this work that we're seeing all flows from faith. It only flows from that faith that we have seen God at work, of believing and seeing one another in this way and investing our lives in one another in Christ's church, because we believe these things to be true. So we're going to sing about our own faith and give glory to God as we do, and then we'll close.